If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them with me this morning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. There's some Bibles in the back on the cart. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along on the screen behind me as well. We resume our study of the Gospel of John after taking a week last week off with David Burney from the University of Washington here. And so we pick up this week where we left off 2 weeks ago. And for those of you who are here 2 weeks ago, let me remind you, for those who weren't, let me tell you that we left Jesus in the village of Bethany, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was there with his followers, with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and it was an intimate setting where we saw Mary show Jesus an incredibly intimate act of worship as she anointed him from head to toe with this expensive fragrance. And it reminded us that Jesus is worth everything. Well, now the time has come for Jesus to leave Bethany and to go to Jerusalem, where he will face his enemies, but more importantly, where he will walk in obedience to the Father's will. For Jesus knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to Jerusalem to die. As thousands of sacrificial lambs are making their way into the city of Jerusalem in celebration of Passover, which is coming, these little lambs kicking and screaming and wailing in the arms of their masters, the true Passover lamb is coming into the city under his own power, voluntarily, to shed his perfect blood in just a matter of days for you and I. This morning's scene, before I read it, it's an important one. It's one of those scenes that is covered by all of the Gospels, reported by all of the Gospel writers. But you may be wondering a couple things, for those of you who are particularly astute. Why are we picking up in verse 12 and skipping verses 9 through 11? That's because a few weeks ago, we included verses 9 through 11 in this plot to hunt down Lazarus as well, with the plot to hunt down Jesus. And so we've skipped those verses just because we included them a few weeks ago in a previous sermon. But maybe the other question that more of you are asking are, why are we here when this is not Palm Sunday? Right? Why couldn't you just wait, Nate? Palm Sunday is just a few weeks away. Why couldn't you just wait, put us on pause, and then preach this sermon then? Well, I thought about that. I wrestled with delaying, resuming our study of John and preaching this passage on Palm Sunday. But then we preach this passage on Palm Sunday, and then what? You see, Jesus' death and resurrection is not for chapters and chapters. Because remember, John has come out of warp speed, right? He is slowing down. Chapter 12 is just a couple of days. Chapter 13 and 14 and 15 all take place over a matter of hours. And so there's really no good way for us to align in our study of John, Palm Sunday, and Jesus' triumphal entry, which many of you are familiar with, which we're about to look at, and the next week, Resurrection Sunday. So we're going to continue on. I think it's going to work out. As we walk through John, I think we're going to come providentially to some good passage for us to think about on Palm Sunday. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we probably will take a break from John and preach outside of John as we focus on the wonder of the resurrection. So that's my explanation of why we're here. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. I invite you now to stand for the reading of God's Word. If you're able, stand and listen as I read verses 12 through 26. John writes, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please go ahead and be seated. As I mentioned briefly, Jerusalem, as John writes these words, recounts this event. Jerusalem is buzzing. Passover is just around the corner. And while number estimates vary greatly, depending upon who you read, we don't know exactly. This city of approximately maybe 250,000 would easily swell to over a million. They have come together in Jerusalem because they are proud Jews. They have come in obedience to their God. They have come to celebrate together Yahweh's deliverance of their nation. However, in the midst of all of this nationalistic pride, much to the chagrin of the religious leaders of the day, there is another buzz in the air. It's Jesus. "Do you think Jesus is going to be here? I heard that teacher who was in Bethany, who raised his friend from the dead, might show up at Passover." You see, word had gotten out. Those in Bethany had made sure of that. And people were ready for Jesus. They recognized who he was, and they were prepared to show it. That's what this passage is first about. Two truths for us this morning to meditate on as we work our way through this section of John chapter 12. And the first one is this: King Jesus comes to bring peace. King Jesus comes to bring peace. Let's begin with the fact that these people treated Jesus like royalty, and rightly so, right? Some of them had been eyewitnesses to his power. Some had experienced the joy of his presence, of being with him. And many had concluded, or many had wondered at least, is he the one? Is he the long-awaited Messiah of God's people? Is he our King? And so John tells us, and all the gospel writers record, that they grabbed palm branches in order to meet him. Now, palm branches were a symbol in this day and age of national pride. They had been for over 150 years. Simon the Maccabee was greeted with palm branches when he drove out Syrian forces. Palm branches were prominent in the rededication of the temple. Palm branches even appeared on the currency of the Jews. Think of the flag waving that goes on in our country at those 4th of July parades. Or maybe the celebratory ticker tape parade in downtown New York City with the paper raining down in victory. But it wasn't just the palms, it was also what they cried. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You see, they're quoting Psalm 118, a psalm that was widely understood as speaking of the Messiah. Save us. This was their plea. Hosanna, save us. It was a fighting cry for Jewish independence and freedom. You see, they thought they knew what Jesus was about to do. But they didn't. But what they did know, what they rightly knew, was that this man deserved worship. This man deserved praise. He deserved this. And he still deserves it today because Jesus is King, we were reminded of at the beginning of our service in Psalm 72. Jesus is the true King, and King Jesus is worthy of your worship. And so we gather here this morning to sing, to kneel, to raise our hands, not just to check a box, not to primarily receive something so that we can live our lives better. No, we gather to adore this same Jesus who was adored that day in the streets of Jerusalem, to recognize the peace that he brings. You see, even more than these people 2,000 years ago, we understand what Jesus was about. We understand what Jesus accomplished that week. You see, they recognized that Jesus had come for their deliverance. But they were thinking about that deliverance in terms of Roman oppression and occupation. They wanted a king mounted for war, and what they got was a king who was mounted for peace. And so while Jesus fully accepts and fully embraces the adoration that he deserves, he also intentionally tampers down their nationalistic expectations. And how does he do that? Well, John doesn't feel the need, for whatever reason, to give us the whole story. But Jesus didn't just find a donkey, right? We know from the other gospel accounts that he sent his disciples ahead to specifically acquire a donkey that he intentionally wanted to ride. Why is he doing this? Well, he's first doing it to fulfill Scripture, right? Just as it is written. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is making crystal clear to those who knew their Old Testament that I am the one. And rabbis for generations had wondered, what does that mean? And still, when he rode in on that donkey, they didn't get what he was still meaning. But he certainly was rebuking in some way the mood. Donkeys were certainly at this time and in this place, they were associated with royalty, but they were not associated with wartime. They're animals of gentleness. They're animals of peace. A wartime entrance would warrant a stallion and better yet a chariot with a train of troops behind him. But Jesus is intentionally saying to this Jewish crowd that is stirred up with national pride that he comes in weakness, That he comes in humility, that he comes not to conquer the Romans, but he actually comes to do something bigger. He comes to be the Prince of Peace of Isaiah chapter 9. What does exactly that mean? Well, notice that John pauses in verse 16 to say that at that time, as this was all going on, the disciples didn't get what was happening. But like most of us, hindsight is 20/20, and they eventually remembered and connected the dots. You see, the continuation of the words in Zechariah chapter 9, that prophecy that Jesus fulfills, riding on a donkey, those next verses in Zechariah are actually important for us. I want to read them to you. Listen to verses 10 and 11 of Zechariah chapter 9. The Lord says this through his prophet, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." You see, as the disciples looked back on what Jesus did this day, as they connected the dots to Zechariah chapter 9, not just verse 9, but verses 10 and 11, they understood, and we now understand, that this is the gospel. Through the shedding of Jesus' blood, the blood of the covenant, the payment for sin will be made and his people will be set free, not from their bondage to Roman oppression, but from their bondage to sin. And they will have peace with God. "Fear not," John adds in his quotation here, "because if you are a beloved daughter or son of the King, and the King has come in peace, but you are his, you need not fear. But if you aren't the King's, oh, you need to fear." Revelation 19:11 tells us that the next time Jesus comes, mounted on an animal, he will come mounted on a war horse, with fire in his eyes to deal with his enemies. You see, John is saying here, acknowledge and worship the King. For the King has not just come to bring peace to Israel, but to the nations, to the end of the earth. John gives us a hint of that in verses 20 and 21 as he recounts of these Greeks that come to inquire about Jesus. They want to see Jesus in verses 20 and 21. Now, these certainly could have been, and maybe some of them were, Greek-speaking Jews who had been scattered abroad and who are now here in Jerusalem together. But they are also Gentiles, I think. Non-Jews. God-fearers who had come to know Yahweh. And they come and they're wanting more of Jesus. Who is this? We want to see Jesus. Why is John inserting this? Well, one of the things that has happened in the timeline of Jesus' life that John doesn't record here, but the Synoptic Gospels, the other three, record, is the clearing of the money changers from the temple courts. That happens right in this time frame. You remember the story? Jesus came into the temple courts. They were selling. They were trading. And he overturned their tables. He kicked them out. "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer." Do you remember one of the reasons why that was so significant? Because they were set up in the court of the Gentiles. They were restricting the worship of non-Jews in their buying and their selling. And so Jesus has just defended and restored the Greeks' ability to worship Yahweh. And that's why they're coming to him. They want to know more about him. John is saying that King Jesus comes to bring peace, not just to Israel, but to the nations. It's the Greeks coming to see Jesus in our text that triggers the events that lead to the cross. Do you notice that? For after saying over and over again, way back at the wedding of Cana, a wedding in Cana to his mother, what did he tell his mother? My time is not yet. He repeated it to his disciples more than once. My time is not yet. Now he's in Jerusalem, the week of Passover. The Greeks have come to him, and Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. His own have rejected him. But these people, they need him. He must make a way for them. He must die in order that they can live. And this, brothers and sisters, was always God's plan. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile, Paul says. And that leads us to the second truth. Not just that King Jesus comes to bring peace, but King Jesus calls you to die daily. King Jesus calls you to die daily. Built upon that first truth, the gospel, that you have peace with God through the work of the Lord Jesus. This is now what Jesus invites you to. Or to say it another way, lose your life and join his kingdom. You see, Jesus doesn't call his followers here to pick up arms. The zealots would have loved that in his time and place. No, his kingdom is otherworldly. His kingdom is going to take over from the inside. Verses 24 and 25, if a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, Jesus invites his followers to consider his impending death as a first fruits of sorts for our death. Not the death that we deserve. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the death that is punishment for sin. That is done. That is finished. I'm talking about a death to what the world offers in order that we might have the kind of life that the world can't give. Let me say that again. A death to what the world offers in order that we might have the kind of life that the world can't give. Jesus asks everything of you in order that he might give you everything. This is the call of the gospel, and this is the invitation to follow him. He's headed to the cross, and we must pick up ours as well. And the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers, they understood this. Listen to some of these words he spoke to the church. Galatians 2:20, familiar passage, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 Corinthians 15:31, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, Paul says, I die every day. 2 Corinthians 4:11 and 12, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Brothers and sisters, this is the paradox of the Christian life. By dying, we live. We gain by giving up. We find ourselves by losing ourselves in Jesus. Came across a couple wonderful quotes to help us kind of wrap our minds around this as we close. First, from C.S. Lewis. He says this, "The more we get ourselves," he quotes, "the more we get ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surrounding and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and cannot stop. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in." That's a great quote. I can send that one over email because you need to think about that one. It's one to digest a little bit. See, unfortunately, this is not so often American Christianity, is it? Some in our day and age have made faith in Jesus, following Christ, about comfort rather than a cost. But while following Jesus is always accompanied by peace and joy, it's not always easy. And it's not always fun. It's not an add-on to our lives. It is our lives. George Mueller was a 19th century English pastor who ran orphanages by faith, by the power of prayer. He's got an amazing story. And he wrote this about his conversion. He says, "There was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, his will. I died to the world, its approval or censure. I died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God." John reminds us, Jesus reminds us through his words, that King Jesus calls you to die daily in order that you might live. What does this look like? Well, it's an embracing of something that you wouldn't naturally embrace. Right? Jesus says elsewhere, "Pick up your cross." No one would naturally do that. What does a cross represent? What does a cross have with it? Opposition, shame, suffering, death. It's an embracing of something you wouldn't naturally embrace, but it's also a putting off of that which you naturally want. Right? A denial of self. Death to sin, death to fixation with our comfort, with our security, with our reputation. All the things that the world craves and chases, what are you going without for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to experience the cross for the sake of the gospel? See, John nor Jesus unpacks all that this entails, these words that Jesus gives. But the rest of the scripture, the rest of the scriptures do. It's a whole other sermon series. Well, more than that, it's actually every sermon series for the rest of our lives. Figuring out what this looks like, to die daily, to pick up our cross, because Jesus calls us to. Friends, Jesus is better. Jesus is worthy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of the Apostle John. We thank you for these words from our Savior. Hard words. Losing something that we want to hold on to. Giving up that which we see for that which is so often unseen. Living by faith and not by sight. But Father, if we really embrace that we have been given peace with God through King Jesus, then where else can we go? For you alone have the words and hold eternal life. And so I pray for myself and for all those listening. I pray for the grace. I pray for the strength of your Spirit to begin to strive. Or if we've already begun, to further strive and struggle to die to ourselves that Christ might live through us. Father, do these things, we ask, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.